We are in a series just now talking about the Holy Spirit and our relationship with Him. And what I've tried to do is actually give you information whereby, do you know, it's just not information, but it's things that you can do to progress your relationship with Him. So far, we've covered the Trinity, we've covered being aware of His presence, we've covered life in the Spirit, and last week what we looked at was cultivating the supernatural dynamic, you know, of us interacting with God and His Spirit. Now, a few years ago, I read this article from a minister in Scotland who, and what he wrote was on why, you know, national revival will likely not happen across Scotland, which kind of upset me a wee bit when I actually listened to him. His position is based on a paper, you know, that became a book by a professor called Christopher Partridge titled Alternative Spiritualities, O-Culture and the Reenchantment of the West. This is now became volume 2 as well as volume 1 in this book. Now, personally, I thought that there were some clues in the title as to where Mr. Partridge was actually heading, you know, with his paper. And he states this: there is simply not the required sociological, psychological, and spiritual soil needed for such Christian seeds to actually take root. And then he also stated that the distinctive social and cultural conditions to foster revival in the Western society are not there. Now, it is a fascinating, well-laid-out, compelling, although negative study based on sociology, psychology, anthropology as to why we will never see revival happen in this land. But there's one thing that was missing in it, one key factor, and it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit. So my prayer time, I brought this before the Lord, and I'm like, God, here's this guy telling us that revival will never come to this land in Scotland. Have you actually read the paper? Which I thought was a stupid kind of question to ask God. And I thought, Lord, what about the leaders, you know, that are influenced by this guy? You know, what are they telling their people? And then I get this verse come into my mind, and it was Luke chapter 1, verse 37. And I looked it up because I couldn't remember what that was, and it was this: for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And I took great comfort from that. I mean, Mr. Partridge, do you know, was right. Do you know, his observations were right at that time, which, to give him credit, do you know, I believe it was true, you know, just the way culture actually was. But it then does bring into question, what is the purpose of the church with regards to mission, if he was right? What is the point of the Great Commission, and how could it possibly, you know, be true that Jesus would build his church? Those are key questions. So you're left adopting this position, you know, of the church, that the church only exists for Christians. And we might as well just huddle together, hope for the best, and wait until his second coming. Personally and theologically, I can't accept that as a fact, you know. And you see, Mr. Partridge's paper, which is now in book form, you know, comes from a position that could be read, you know, as revival is heavily reliable on man-driven culture, not God's miraculous intervention, which revival actually is. Now, whilst free will is freedom, you know, it's a blessing, it can also cause a hardness in heart in the culture. Yet, I have witnessed the hardest of hearts, you know, turn to God after they've had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. I've seen culture and communities change when the Holy Spirit is left free to reign within that. I've seen drug dealers come to faith. I've seen crime go down. I've seen the Lord do amazing things as the Holy Spirit comes in revival in certain areas. And one of the primary ways God has ordained people to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit is actually through His church. But here's the other thing. Is the church prepared if the Holy Spirit removes in revival? The world has changed phenomenally since Mr. Partridge wrote his paper years ago. We are seeing so much of the last day prophecies coming to pass. We're seeing hard ground actually being broken up in people's hearts. More and more, we are seeing people of influence, social commentators, you know, musicians and actors and all that, all starting to turn towards God. Is there an answer to the present situation that we find ourselves in? I believe that we are in a moment in time where God is resetting the original design for His church, and He's inviting us to be a part of that. We need to be ready for what's coming, otherwise we'll miss the moment and miss out on what God has already actually begun in many other parts of the world, as we see, you know, evangelism and, you know, Christianity spreading through China and Iran and India and various, you know, centers in the world. So my question to Jesus is, in your mind's eye, Lord, when you said the statement, I will build my church and nothing will overcome it, what did you have in mind? What did you picture? What should your church look like in 2024? Now, Linda and I, my wife, we have constantly asked ourselves that question. You see, when we first became Christians at age of 23, we quickly found that the church we joined looked really different from what we were reading in the Bible. We also discovered that this was not just synonymous with the church that we were part of. We discovered that the gravitational pull in many, many churches, you know, is to become a church for church people, which is totally contradictory to what Jesus wanted his church to be. And we often ask the question of our elders, you know, and our minister, when do we actually get to do the things in the Bible? When do we actually get to do it? So when we established this church here in the West End, we wanted to do church and raise up disciples that would look more like what we were reading in the Bible. So if you were to ask me, Jamie, why should I join this church? Why should I join this church? What are you asking us to buy into? What are you trying to achieve as a church? Well, you came in a good day. I hope today will give you some insight as to where we're headed, you know, in this reset moment in time. I believe that the blueprint for church is more than just great worship sets, in-depth Bible study, committees, coffee mornings, alpha, entertaining sermons, prayer meetings. It's not even about having lots of ministries going on. Now, I'm not knocking those activities. They're vital when we do them, all except the committees, by the way. Get a shiver going through me every time I hear a committee. But we don't stop there, because my understanding from what Jesus had in mind and what the Dwelling Place Glasgow is actually trying to achieve is to be a vehicle, to be a vehicle for changing culture, making disciples, and supplying the destiny of the city. So we've got seven aims that we're pushing towards that are in no particular order as I put them up on the screen. One, we're about creating and sustaining a missional culture right throughout our church. Secondly, moving on from renewal in our church to releasing power on the streets. Someone phrased it like this: whilst we have been praying so long for renewal in the church, we've missed out what God is doing in the world. Growing gathered environments through our small groups and interest groups, developing and stewarding a supernatural culture, we are a charismatic church, living lives of incredible generosity, a generous, expansive hope, you know, filled life is what we're trying to achieve here, and also bringing life to the city. And the last thing, developing disciples who know their identity and embrace their authority for the sake of the city, for the sake of your university, for the sake of your business, for the sake of your community, for the sake of your neighborhood. That is where we are headed. That is what we're trying to achieve. That is the type of church that I believe Jesus expects us to be. And as we do, we'll come to a realization, you know, and an expectation that the kingdom of God actually advances through authority, not activity. So when you realize your authority, it changes everything. Everything. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And then he commissioned the disciples to go and do likewise. So I believe Jesus fully expected the authority of believers in the city to change the possibilities for the city. Let me say that again. I believe that Jesus fully expected the authority of the believers, the authority he gave them in the city, to change the possibilities for our city. And it's so important that we, the church, understand what Jesus meant his church to actually look like. Now, we have learned through this series, you know, looking at the Holy Spirit, that he did not expect us to do this in and of our own selves. That he sent the Holy Spirit to help us, to equip us, you know, for the task that we will find at hand. In the Holy Spirit, we will have the fullness of God. He will give us the ability. He will give us the gifts, the tools, if you like, to get the job done. but only if we are actually open to it. Filled with all the fullness of God. Quite a profound statement. I took that from the scriptures. Do you know, in fact, on Facebook this week, I wondered what percentage of Christians are currently walking in the power of that phrase. What percentage? All I know is that as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a mentor, as a friend, I want that in my life. I want that fullness. I don't want a little bit of Jesus. I want to be all in. I want 100% of me to be committed to Christ 100% of all the time. Fully consecrated. You know, I don't want 85%, you know, what God actually has for me. In fact, there's a famous poet called Wilbur Reese. Anyone heard of him? No, okay, he's a great poet. And he wrote this poem which was complete and utter satire. Okay, it was satire. And as with most satire, there's a truth involved in it. Unfortunately, it accurately reflects, you know, the small hearts of many in his day. The author to this poem passed away in July 2018 at the age of 93. And I think he wrote this during the civil rights movement, you know, in America, when racism was really at a high. And what he was doing is he was challenging with satire lukewarm Christians, so he was. And this is the poem he wrote. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper bag. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And what a satire he was aiming at lukewarm Christianity. Personally, I don't want $3 worth. I don't want £3 worth. I want to be filled with all the fullness of God. I want to be so full that if a midget comes and even bites me, it will go away singing, "There's power in the blood," you know, like that. And that would be miraculous. I believe that if God is calling us, you know, his calling for us today, do you know, is that. I believe that it can be a spiritual reality for those of us who are willing to go after him. And that really begins as we come to God in prayer. Paul prayed to the, you know, for the Ephesians to be filled, so he did. That's my prayer for anyone who's here today or maybe be later on watching this online. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 says this, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I want to investigate that phrase today by asking three questions, okay? And the first question is this: is that phrase just spiritual holy talk that Paul said there? Is it spiritual holy talk that is actually little to do with the real world that we actually live in? Or can this become a reality in our lives? Second question is, what is the process that Paul should, you know, praise should happen, you know, for the Ephesians? And the third question would be, could it be that our hearts need to be enlarged in order to experience this? I mean, I think about that phrase, to be filled with all the fullness of God. It's difficult for me to get my mind kind of around that. It almost sounds too incredible to believe. It almost sounds as if I do not actually have the capacity to live in and actually function and walk that out, filled with the fullness of God. You start with who God is and knowing him. If you understand what is revealed in the Bible about God, it completely blows your mind. God is so big. How can I cram that into this finite kind of being here? God is everywhere. God's everywhere all at once. God is bigger than the universe because he actually created the universe. God is all-knowing. God is all wisdom. God is love. God is truth. God is justice. And God has all the wisdom and knowledge that we could ever hope to, you know, experience. So this is not spatial, okay? It's got to be spiritual what he's talking about. It's got to be relational. And then I think to myself, well, God is big. I'm really small. And I don't have any delusions of grandeur here. I don't see myself, at least in the natural, as having that kind of capacity to contain that statement. And yet the Bible is expanding my capacity to see that this is actually a real possibility for every single one of us. Amen? Yeah. From a natural viewpoint, and I'm just here today, really. You're just here today and you're gone tomorrow. We're a vapor. We're quickly, you know, vanishes. I'm a flower quickly fading, the song actually says. It's just little old Jamie standing here. And, you know, how can I be filled with all the fullness of God? That's when I first read that. I started to think that. Now, here's the thing. When I meditate on this, I can think of Jesus as being filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that isn't hard for me to believe at all. I mean, he was fully, you know, human. In fact, the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, you know, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So it's very apparent that Jesus being completely man and being completely God, in him dwells the fullness. That isn't hard for me to accept, but he is, was, and always shall be the only begotten Son of God. I can imagine this for actually guys like Paul. I mean, Paul was caught up into the third heaven, wasn't he, and shown great mysteries to such a degree that he was, you know, to ground him was given a thorn in his flesh. I can see Paul walking in this. He suffered for Christ. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He even gave up being married, you know, or the opportunity to be married to follow God. He authored 1/3 of the books in the New Testament. I mean, he was a spiritual giant, but me? I can imagine it for Moses. He was put into a cleft into the rock as God passed him by. You know, didn't Moses supernaturally fast for something like 80 days on the mount with God? I mean, his face literally glowed after he came out of the presence of God. I mean, Moses, filled with all the fullness of God, absolutely no problem. But me, I can imagine it for guys like Elijah. He prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He called down fire, you know, from heaven. He went to heaven in a whirlwind of chariots of fire. He was really amazing. But me? I can even see it for Peter. You know, they actually used to line people up in the street so that when Peter walked by, his shadow actually healed them. In fact, Peter chose to be crucified upside down. Yes, I can see that for all these Bible characters. But what about Jamie? What about you? Can Jamie be filled with all the fullness of God? Jamie with his weaknesses, Jamie with his failings, Jamie who sometimes gets discouraged. Can Jamie be filled with all the fullness of God? If I believe what the Bible teaches, and I do, then I have to answer that question with a resounding yes. With a resounding yes. I don't know whether I've actually ever experienced that fullness yet. I'm not bold enough to say that to you. But I do know this, that I've been filled and refilled with the Holy Spirit. I have had some amazing experiences with God, supernatural as well as practical. I actually think at times I might have experienced that. I know Christ. I know that I'm saved. I know that I hear, you know, from God in that wonderful, still, small voice. But there's something inside of me that just refuses to rush by that phrase in the Bible. I just want to absorb it. I want to live it. I want it to be me. And so I'm not going to hurry past that. I'm just going to be calm and I'm going to say, do you know, and in fact, I'm not even going to claim something that I don't actually have. Do you know, I'm not going to say, oh, I'm good. You know, I want to live it out, so I do. I don't want to just make this something on a checklist that you tick off and say, oh, I've arrived at that. Instead, I want to approach this as if it were a carrot dangling in front of me. And I want to go after it with everything in my being. Because if it's in the Bible, then it's for you. It's for me. This wasn't written for someone else. This is in my Bible, and that was written for me as a follower of Jesus. So what about you? Can you be filled with all the fullness of God? Yeah, yeah, amen. May I suggest that if it's in your Bible, it's for you. that's for you. I don't think I ever want to make the claim that I've attained, you know, everything in God, that, you know, I know all things in God and I've arrived. Do you know, I wear an L plate. Everybody wears an L plate. Beware of people that think they've got it all together and they've arrived. Do you know, none of us have. There's so much more of God to experience. So it's not just spiritual talk. Here's the second question. What is the process that Paul prays should happen for the Ephesians and for us? How does that actually happen? You can't just lift a phrase out of the Bible, you know, out of the scriptures. You've got to know its context, okay? I want to unpack this prayer so that we might know the process. I'm going to spend a bit of time on this. I see four things in this scripture. First of all, being filled with the fullness of God is a result of prayer, okay? This is about receiving something by seeking God. Why? Because it's the end result of the object of Paul's prayer. If we didn't need to pray for that, Paul wouldn't have put it in the scripture. He wouldn't have put it in his letter to the Ephesians. How interesting that Paul doesn't pray the things that we would typically pray. Like, Lord, let them all have good jobs. Like, Lord, let them all have comfortable lives. Lord, let all their savings be blessed and increase. He doesn't pray for anything material in this prayer, just for spiritual things. But he does pray. He says this, "For this reason, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." He clearly said, "I bow my knee to the Father." That was the position of humility and prayer that he took before God. This was something sincere that he had been praying for the church that was located in Ephesus. It wasn't just something cool and religious sounding to make himself look spiritual. This was actually something that Paul was heartfelt with him. He clearly said that this blessing is from the riches of his glory. Interesting. That is the same place where we all get our needs met. The Bible says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." He said that because God is the one who grants this. It's an answer to prayer. We know that by the phrase that we find in verse 16, that he would grant you. Paul is writing to believers, and he starts this letter by calling them saints. Holy ones is what he's saying. It is important to recognize who Paul is actually writing to Christians who need more of God in their lives. There are a lot of Christians, you know, who when they get born again, they think they've got everything already. Well, we've got the Holy Spirit, and within him is everything, but we've got to access the things that he's given us. See, when we're born again, we're like babies. A baby doesn't have everything that it needs in that moment in time. It hasn't learned everything. You know, as a believer, we are actually the same. We just need to keep growing, maturing, as well as receiving. So we might start out drinking milk, as a baby does, and then up eating meat. And if you think you know all there is to know, and you've received everything that God has for you, guys, I feel sorry for you, because there's so much more. You're selling yourself short here, because God is so much more for you. Paul is praying for Christians that they would receive more. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there today who don't want to do the spiritual work in order to actually achieve this. It's just easier to claim it and say, "Oh, do you know what? I've already got that. I got that when I was born again." Or if God wants me to have it, then he'll just probably just give it to me. No. Jesus didn't say, "Come, sit and wait on me," did he? No, he said, "Come, follow me." The Bible instructs us to eagerly desire certain things. So I think this comes from prayer and then being filled with all the fullness of God. Here's B. This is a result of continual strengthening of the Lord in our inner man. So it is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. If you're going to walk being filled with the fullness of God, you'll have to allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, especially in your inner person, okay, through his spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually continually with you if you're a believer. He's the one that's called to be alongside of you. He is the one who is able to give you that inner strength. He is might, he is power. Do you know, he's there with you when you're stressing over your exams. He's there with you when you're stressing over that bill, or you're worrying about your child, or you're about worrying. He's there to strengthen you in all circumstances and situations. This is not a one-time experience where you come and you speak in tongues, you know, and I'm not belittling that in any way. You know, I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is about a relationship where he's there with you in the high points of life as well as the low points in life. This is about those moments when your heart is, you know, wanting to fill itself with other things, you know, and the Holy Spirit strengthens you so you can resist those other things. This is about those moments in your inner man when you feel weak and you want to give up and give in or maybe run away and become distracted. And you say, Holy Spirit, strengthen me. And as you tap into that, he does. But you've got to ask him. It is as if you allow the Spirit to do his work. As you do that, you know, and you turn away from those other things, he gives you the strength to walk away from them completely, to follow his direction. As the Spirit does his work, your mind starts to get renewed. We've talked about this, you know, in other sermons. Also, your spirit starts to get renewed, and it applies different things to your life, and you become stronger as a Christian, and in your walk as a Christian, you become what the Word says you are. And it's because the Holy Spirit strengthens you. What this phrase tells me is that every moment of every day, the Holy Spirit wants to engage my mind, my spirit, as well as my heart. He cares about and is actually concerned with the following aspects of my life, as well as your life. What I do, who I am, how I feel, and where I am. Do you know that the Lord cares about how you feel? He does. He loves you when you're worried, when you're sad. He's there with you. Every single, you know, part of you he cares about. How I respond at my work, in my car, in the shops, watching TV, with my neighbors. Do you know, he's concerned about that. The Holy Spirit is there to give us strength. It is when I yield to him, that is when I start getting filled with his fullness. And then being filled with the fullness of God, see, as a result of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's easy for us to miss the meaning of the language if we don't meditate on the word. It says, Christ may dwell with you in your hearts. The word dwell here is a powerful biblical word, you know, that expresses the heart of God. Because God has always wanted to dwell with man, believe it or not. We think of God up there. God wants to be down here amongst his people. It's why he gave this church our name, the dwelling place. If you study the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, you will see that it was always the intention and the heart of God that he would dwell in the midst of his people. When he dedicated the tabernacle and temple to God, the presence of God came and dwelt above the mercy seat. The word dwell does not mean come to visit. It means that God's intent is to come to stay. If I'm going to dwell at your house, bad news, that means I'm moving in. I'm moving in. That is the ultimate goal of God, to be able to dwell with men and women. As you read the book of Revelation, you will see he creates a new heaven and a new earth. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 2, sorry, 21 verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. What a promise. But here is the really good news. God wants to dwell with you today. God will dwell in your heart through faith. You're the temple. Your body becomes a temple with Christ. Do you know, and Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. Here's another question. Are you allowing him to be a lodger, or are you allowing him to be the owner? We get the choice. And lastly, being filled with the fullness of God as a result of having received and comprehended his love. Receiving it and comprehending it. You cannot be filled with the fullness of God if you've not experienced his love. You know, we can know about it up here, but we felt it in there. We felt it in there. I know there's been moments in my life when I'm just totally blown away and amazed at his love. How could you possibly pick me? How could you possibly, Lord? And he's given me grace and he's given me mercy when I didn't deserve it at times. Like the songwriter said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. The love of God is truly amazing. I just cannot get my mind round it. It's so vast and it's so large. So it is. It's only as we understand or start to understand it, you know, or move towards that and experience it for ourselves that we're filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, moving on quickly, 18 to 19. Being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's difficult, as I said, you know, for me to grasp just how much God loves me. But you know what? See, whenever someone's been nasty to me or upset with me, and I want to lash out and I want to say something back to them, I realize just how much he loves me. And then the job that I've got to do is to love them the way he loves me. You know, even when people are being anti me. See, I was anti God for a large part of my life. And yet he still loved me. And are we not to be the same with him? How high is the love of God? It reaches to the highest heaven. It will be shown to us in all the ages to come. How deep is it? It will reach the lowest place where a man or a woman can find themselves in life. How long is it? You can't wear it out. He loves with an everlasting love, the scriptures teaches. How wide is it? It is wide enough to reach around the entire world and back again. You can't be filled with all the fullness of God without the love of God. And let me answer the last question. Could it be that our hearts need to be enlarged in order to experience that? I would say probably yes. If his fullness is going to come into our hearts, then we have to enlarge our hearts. You can't have a small, narrow, hard heart and be filled with all the fullness of God at the same time. It's interesting that even our popular culture mimics the Word of God. Because there's a children's story. Have you ever seen the movie? I think it's a movie now, The Grinch That Stole Christmas. Teenie's like, yeah, I did. The Grinch's heart was what? Two sizes too small. Three sizes too small. Okay. After his quote unquote conversion, his heart grew three sizes. Even the world recognizes, you know, that someone with a small heart needs for it to expand. The Word of God tells us this as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, in the New King James Version, it says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. The word that says restricted in the New King James Version here, or it says straitened in the King James Version, literally means narrowed and hemmed in. In other words, they weren't receiving Paul because their hearts were far too narrow. They needed their hearts to be enlarged. Sometimes people live their lives with small, narrow hearts. And what happens when your heart, you know, and your life is actually like that, is your world shrinks because it then becomes all about you. And all you can see is what in your little world, do you know, is applicable to you. Your prayers sound like this. God bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four and no more. Amen. Your concerns become primary. Your life, your comfort, you. I can assure you that God never wanted us to live like that. I love what the Message paraphrase says of this passage in 1 Corinthians 6. It says this. Dear, dear Corinthians, I can't tell you how much I long for you to enter this wide open, spacious life. We didn't fence you in. The smallness you feel comes from within you. Your lives aren't small, but you're living them in a small way. I'm speaking as plainly as I can and with great affection. Open up your lives. Live openly and expansively. In this reset moment, of original design, for God's church, the question we all need to ask ourselves is this: are you living your life in a small way? Go large. Go large. Not McDonald's, but go large. Here are some questions I ask myself in order to gauge the largeness or the smallness of my heart, okay? These are questions I ask myself. If they're helpful to you, maybe you can ask them. Who are you intentionally keeping on the outside of your heart? When is the last time you prayed for someone else? When is the last time you sacrificed something in order to enrich someone else's life? Is your concern mostly for your comfort or the comfort of others? If you're married, are you generous with your love? Are you there for your family, children, and grandkids? Or are you working all the time? Are you willing to do the little things to keep your home flowing correctly, such as doing the dishes, guys, cleaning the floors, and doing the washing up? My lovely heckler at the front. How did I come back from that? I don't know. Are you aware of the people you work with or maybe what they face in the workplace? Do you have to always take the credit for accomplishments, or is it okay for others to take the credit? Are you concerned with the kingdom of God and its expansion? Do you truly care that the church you attend is blessed by God? What are you doing to make that happen? Or where is it that you're serving, or are you just consuming? Do you have a ministry or way of touching others for Jesus? Who are you discipling? What about the people who walk in the door for the first time? Are you actually engaging them, and welcoming them? Do you financially give to your church, or is every penny yours and it's captured, by you? Are you willing to do things behind the scenes, gaining no credit on this earth that God might be glorified? Do you give to missions, or is your heart far too small, Jamie? Do you participate in sinful activities? Have you forgiven all that have hurt you or offended you in the past? Well, those are questions I ask myself for that. You can think up your own ones. And if that sounds impossible, Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You see, and I'm coming into land so we can minister. If I'm filled with the fullness of God, it will powerfully affect my life in incredible ways. I wouldn't be the same. We shouldn't be the same. I know that sometimes I can fall back to living my life in a small way. That's my confession to you. That is why my prayer is, Lord, every single day, fill me with your fullness. And in this recent moment in time, God is looking for a people who will pursue what I've talked about today. And the way we achieve that fullness of God, well, let me summarize what we've covered by answering those three questions. It's a result of prayer. It's a result of continually strengthening, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit in our inner person. It's a result of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, and it's a result of having received and comprehended his love. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand?